Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you. For those who don't know me, my name is Peter and I'm one of the deacons here at Gympie Baptist Church. And I add my welcome to you this morning and hope that you might be able to stay around for a cuppa and a chat after the service. So to get us started this morning, I want you to have a think about what it would be like if someone really famous was to visit Gympie. It could be the king, the prime minister, the pope, or maybe a famous Hollywood star or musician. If you're as simple as I am, you know who that is. Have a think about what would be happening around the town. Streets would be closed off, barricades would be put up, and there would be an increased police presence to help control the crowds. There would be a sense of excitement and anticipation, and you might try to get into the thick of it all just to catch a glimpse of this person. I had an experience like this when I was doing missionary work in Central Asia. We found out one morning that the country's president was going to be traveling through the city in his motorcade. Now, this wasn't actually that unusual. His residence was on the main street of the city, and whenever he wanted to go places, it was just an expectation that everyone on the road would get closed down and all the normal traffic would just step aside. What was unusual on this particular day was due to some roadworks. The motorcade was going to be taking a different route to the normal one. It was going to be putting it past the offices of the NGO that we were working with. You might not think that that's such a big deal, and to be fair, I didn't either. But I soon found out how big a deal it was. When I got into the office, the local IT person who I worked with was rushing out the door. And when I asked him where he was off to, he said he needed to join some of the other workers and completely repaint the fence outside of the office before the president came through. Okay, sure. And after a little while, he came back into the office and told me that some of the president's men had come and had a chat with them, and they didn't like the look of the wires that came from the street through the outside of the building, which carried our main internet link, and they asked if we could move these wires. So just to give you some context, that's like someone coming to your house and asking for you to take the power lines down just for the half a second that someone might be cruising past in their car just because they don't like the look of them. It's a completely mad thing to do. But it raises a question. What is it about the Pope or famous musicians or dictators of small Central Asian countries that stir up such a fuss in people? It's that these people demand a response. You can't be on the fence about them. And in the same way, we'll see in our passage today, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, he did so in such a way that demanded a response. He was revealing who he was, the promised king. And not only to the people present in Jerusalem at the time, but each one of us here this morning, we need to decide as well whether we will worship this king or reject him. So let me open in prayer before we dig in. Heavenly Father, I do thank you for this church. Thank you for the opportunity to speak your word. And as we come into Easter, Lord, I pray that the gravity of the events that took place, the triumphal entry, the week leading up to the crucifixion and Jesus's raising from the dead, that the significance would not get lost on us, even though some of us have heard it a lot. But yeah, I pray your presence with us this morning and that you would be opening hearts and minds to what you would have us hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me set some context for you before we work through the passage. As we've mentioned, today is Palm Sunday, the day when Christians recognized the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem around 2,000 years ago. And we're at the point of Jesus' life and ministry where he's not long raised Lazarus from the dead. He's given sight to two blind men. And through Jesus, a man named Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, has found salvation. So as Jesus is continuing along the road to Jerusalem, he was a pretty big deal by this point, and there was a multitude of people following him wherever he went, or they knew enough about him to know when they'd be coming into their city or town next. And it's the convergence of these two groups of people that generates such a big crowd celebrating Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem. So coming with Jesus, we have the multitude of disciples, not just the 12, but others that followed Jesus because of his growing fame. And coming out of Jerusalem, we also have a large group of people to meet Jesus as he approaches the city. And Jesus had timed his entry into Jerusalem to coincide with myriads of Jewish people from foreign parts coming into the city to take part in the feast of the Passover. And so by some estimates, there would have been between 1 and 2 million people in the city at the time. And Jesus, he was acutely aware of this. Now, in the reading that Ruth shared with us earlier, you would see that we're going to be working through Luke's gospel account of the events that took place. So none of the gospels give a full account of what happens. So I'll be filling some gaps in that Luke leaves with context from the other gospel accounts. But what is important to note is that all four gospels do mention the events that took place on this day. And normally, if you know your Bible and you've read it well, when something is mentioned a lot, it means that it's important. And the gospel writers, inspired by God, of course, recognize how significant this event was in the same way that Jesus did when he was coming into Jerusalem. So previously in Jesus's ministry, he'd tried as much as possible to not make a spectacle of the signs and wonders that he performed. And he often encouraged those that he had performed miracles for to keep quiet and not make a big deal about it. But now it's different. Jesus knew that now was his time. And that's our first point for this morning, that Jesus reveals himself as king. If you've got your Bible with you, open with me to Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28, and we'll look through some ways that Jesus reveals himself as king. So we first see Jesus on his way into Jerusalem, coming close to the small towns of Bethpage and Bethany. He then gives two of his disciples some very specific instructions about bringing him a colt or a donkey. Reading from verse 30, Jesus says, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord had need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus." Did you notice in those verses how things played out exactly how Jesus said they would? I know I wouldn't be overly impressed if a couple of random strangers came to my yard and helped themselves to one of my animals. But it seems like the owners of the colt were quite satisfied with the explanation that the disciples gave them, and they let them take the colt. So Jesus knew not only that the disciples would be confronted when they took this animal, he gave them the exact right words to say to allow it to happen. And this shows his omniscience or all-knowing nature, something only given by God. Now, you may be asking, what did Jesus want with the donkey? And why does he make a big point of it being a donkey on which no one has ever yet sat? Well, these are both things that people at the time would have picked up on as having royal significance. Firstly, the donkey itself was historically a royal mount. In eastern lands at the time, kings and other people of high rank rode donkeys. In fact, donkeys were kept specifically for this purpose. And one that had never been sat on before shows that it was reserved just for this key mission of carrying King Jesus. The other and probably more significant point of someone identifying themselves as a king and riding on a donkey into Jerusalem is found in the first reading that Ruth shared with us this morning. This very thing prophesied by Zechariah was now being fulfilled in Jesus. So those who knew their Jewish history well would have known exactly what was going on. This was a man who was bringing victory and peace to Israel. So as they say, the crowd goes wild. Verse 36, as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." So the spreading of cloaks on the road was an act of utmost respect and submission. Symbolically, the people were placing themselves at the very feet of Jesus, underneath his feet. And Luke's account doesn't specifically mention the palm branches that give the name to Palm Sunday, but they were there and they were a symbol of Jewish nationalism, and they also signified victory, joy, and celebration. And why not? Finally, the promised King of Israel had come, and he was going to use his power and influence to overthrow Roman rule and restore Israel as an independent nation set aside by God. Right? No, they missed the point. Jesus did not come as a political or a military king. He came as a king of peace. Not only does the Zechariah prophecy speak of this, but remember the animal that Jesus is riding on. A donkey is a royal mount, yes, but it's not the mount of a warrior. If Jesus had come into Jerusalem on a horse instead of a donkey, this would have signaled his intentions as something completely different, more akin to what the people were wanting and expecting. So the significance of what was taking place here, it wasn't missed by the Pharisees either. The crowds were treating Jesus as the Messiah, praising and worshipping God, and Jesus was accepting the accolades. The Pharisees, they knew their scripture better than anyone, and the parallels of what they were seeing play out in front of their very eyes to the prophecy of Zechariah was unmistakable. In their eyes, not only was this blasphemy of the highest order, but it was also a threat. It was a threat to the power and authority that the Pharisees held over the people. So in verse 39, they implore Jesus to silence the crowd and rebuke the disciples' praise. But Jesus refuses because he knows how significant this moment is. All of creation was made to worship Jesus as king. And now that he reveals himself, he tells the Pharisees in verse 40 that if the people did not worship, the stones on the ground would instead. So what we've seen so far is Jesus on his royal procession up to Jerusalem, and what on the surface is an outpouring of joy and celebration. But there's real tension here, not only between Jesus and the Pharisees, but also in the fact that even though Jesus has revealed himself as king, the people don't recognize him for the type of king that he is. And Jesus is overcome, not only by what has happened so far, but what is to come next. So in verse 41, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Has there ever been a time in your life where you felt like all the things happening around you just came down like a crushing weight and your very soul was in agony? This is what Jesus is going through. This wasn't a single stoic tear shed before you dust yourself off and move on. This was sobbing, heartbrokenness, tears pouring down his face. Why does Jesus go through this anguish? That's our second point for today. Not all who meet Jesus recognize him for who he is. So just for a minute, let's bring ourselves out of the first Palm Sunday that we've just read about and back to today's Palm Sunday, 2,000 years later. Even today, there's so many different attitudes that we see people have towards Jesus. For those who have no religious affiliation at all, they may see Jesus as a fairy tale, a made-up story about a made-up man who never existed. Or if they acknowledge his existence, they may regard him as irrelevant at best, or a lunatic or a liar at worst. our Muslim friends, they come a little closer to the truth. They regard Jesus as a great prophet and a teacher, but nothing more than that. What about us? Is Jesus placed as someone who is the center of our lives, as Lord, Savior, and King? Or is he just our get out of jail for sin free card? Is he only relevant on Sundays? Coming back to the passage, as we look through the next few verses of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, it's helpful for us to think of the city of Jerusalem as a metaphor for the human attitude towards Jesus. And Jesus laments about this, not only because the people don't recognize him for who he is, but also the consequences that come as a result of this. So in verse 42, Jesus says, starting from verse 42, Jesus says this about Jerusalem. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. So we see Jesus make a chilling prediction about the fate of the city and its inhabitants. This prophecy comes true only 40 years later, in AD 70, when the Roman forces besiege the city and eventually break its defenses and kill or displace most of the city's inhabitants, and they destroy the temple. And this pronouncement of doom upon the city and its people grieves Jesus to the point of weeping. But this emotion that Jesus has is in contrast to the emotion of the crowds that we read about just before. The attitudes of the crowds when Jesus was making his way along the road on the donkey was joy and adulation. But now the attitude of Jesus is sorrow. The crowds spoke of peace, but now Jesus speaks of destruction. The crowds pronounce on Jesus glory, but he pronounces on them doom. And friends, not recognizing Jesus for who he is has dire consequences. It did for the people of the city of Jerusalem in the first century AD, and it does for us gathered here today as well. When we don't recognize Jesus for who he truly is, it impacts the way that we read and interpret scripture, and it impacts our worship. And for the people in Jerusalem, we see this play out as we move into the final section of the passage for today, as Jesus comes into the city and makes his way to the temple. Now, the temple was a place that served several different functions. It was a house of prayer, a house of teaching, and a place of worship through sacrifices and financial offering. Now, some of the more, shall we say, entrepreneurial folks saw that last function as a golden business opportunity. We're going to lean on Matthew and Mark's gospel accounts to provide some context for what takes place here. So as I mentioned previously, these events take place during the time of the Feast of the Passover. The population of Jerusalem has swelled with Jewish pilgrims from various places joining in the feast and other associated activities. But these Jewish pilgrims, they had a couple of problems. And if you've ever done any overseas travel, you'll be able to identify with these problems. But firstly, the currency that these Jewish pilgrims brought from their own land was no good for paying the temple tax. It would be like me trying to pay for my family to get into Disneyland, but all I have is Australian dollars. Just ends in disappointment, tears, and death stares from your wife and kids. So their money needs to be changed into coins that are accepted in the temple. Another problem they had is that they needed animals and other items for the sacrifices that they would make at the temple. And when you're traveling such a long distance, those animals are added weight and added mouths to feed. So it would be much easier to source the animals when you arrived at your destination rather than bringing them along the whole way. So in come the entrepreneurs. Why not set up shop in the outer temple court to cater for the needs of the weary travellers and make some money at the same time. It's a win-win, right? Wrong. What's the purpose of the temple? Jesus answers this in verse 46. It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. When Jesus says this, he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah, and the context is God bringing salvation to all nations, to Gentiles, not just to Israel. The context of salvation to the Gentiles is also important when we consider where this business activity was taking place. It was taking place in the outer temple court, the only place where the Gentiles were permitted to be around the temple. Thinking back to what I mentioned earlier, not only do we have these who are meant to be God's people not recognizing Jesus for who he is, they're also hindering the Gentiles from coming to pray and worship at the temple, at the only place that they're permitted. The Pharisees and other religious leaders had lapsed so far from being able to recognize the things of God that they could not see the promises and prophecies made about his coming king happening right in front of their eyes. And Jesus, by choosing to quote from the writings of the very people who were now profaning the house of God, is driving this point home. So he begins to drive out the people who were doing this selling, cleansing the temple from the impure activity that was taking place. After the temple is cleansed, Jesus can teach. Verse 47. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they could not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. The two different reactions we see to Jesus' teaching lead us into our final point for today. We must decide to either worship Jesus or reject him. Did you notice in verse 47, Luke says that Jesus was teaching daily in the temple? So he's talking about events that take place over a number of days. It doesn't mention it in the verses that we've read from today, but it's mentioned a couple of chapters later at the end of Luke chapter 21 that when Jesus' teaching day was over, he did not find lodging in the city of Jerusalem itself. In fact, each night he went out to the Mount of Olives to sleep. This is one way that the city of Jerusalem was implicitly rejecting him. Jesus starts the week entering the city to joyful ceremony as king, but each night there's no place for him to rest his head. So Jesus turns his back on the city each night when he leaves to go to the Mount of Olives, actively rejecting the city that is rejecting him. But there's seemingly other groups of people that do not reject Jesus. Instead, as he's teaching in the temple, they're hanging on his words, actively listening and learning the things of the kingdom of God that the chief priests and scribes did not understand. And these people hated this. The power and authority that the priests and scribes held over the people was being eroded more and more each day that Jesus taught. Not only that, but they had the same misunderstanding as some of the people did about Jesus coming as a military and political leader. So they were afraid. They were afraid that Jesus was going to whip the people into a frenzy and lead them in open rebellion against the occupying Roman forces. So in their minds, they couldn't wait any longer to eliminate Jesus. The reaction we see of the chief priests and the scribes rejecting Jesus and seeking to destroy him is Luke's first mention of a plot against Jesus' life. It's getting real now. And we have a city in conflict. The religious leaders are plotting to kill Jesus, but the people popularize him. They worship him and they hang on every word that he speaks. So the religious leaders, they want to kill Jesus, but they don't really want to draw attention to it or make a massive spectacle out of it. Their plan was to wait until after the Feast of the Passover for the crowds of visitors to disperse. Only then would they seize Jesus and execute him. But God had other plans. Just as Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem had drawn attention towards himself, God was not going to let the most important moment of history be a private affair. No, the timing of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was perfectly orchestrated in anticipation of the timing of his death on a cross less than a week later. Timing Jesus' death for the Feast of the Passover, that wasn't a coincidence. Not only were there crowds of people to witness or hear about the events that were taking place, God's ultimate Passover lamb, his own son, Jesus Christ, would be sacrificed on the very same day that the Passover lambs of the Jewish people were being sacrificed. So bringing it home, what does this choice to either worship Jesus or reject Jesus look like for us? Jesus doesn't leave room for neutrality. He reveals himself in a way that forces a response. We either recognize him as king or we reject him. In our passage this morning, we've seen what this rejection looks like. It's the Pharisees asking Jesus to rebuke those who celebrate him and wiped out. It's being blinded by your own status to the point that you do not realize you're profaning the very place that you hold sacred. And we see it in the crowds in Jerusalem that within a week, the shouts of accolade that Jesus receives as he comes into the city were replaced with shouts calling for him to be crucified. What about us? Well, our form of rejection, it looks a little different. It's a bit more subtle than that. Our rejection is posting on social media about how good our lives are without giving honor to the one who gives life. Our rejection is skipping out on a time of prayer because the latest episode of that Netflix series that we love just dropped. Our rejection is finding the spare money for those brand name shoes that we've been eyeing off, but not the spare money to give a little extra missionary or Christian charity. Our rejection is treating church like a social club that we're entitled to get something from instead of a family that we're called to serve, to love, and to support. Sometimes it's just the busyness of life that makes it oh so easy for us to push Jesus to the edges. But that's not where the person who we recognize as king should be. When we keep Jesus at the center, when we recognize him as king, as the Lord, when we acknowledge all the wonderful things that he's done in our lives, his saving grace poured out over us when he died for our sins on that cross, that's where we find joy. And J.C. Ryle says this, "The joy of Christ's disciples at his entry into Jerusalem will prove as nothing compared to the joy of his people when he comes again to reign. That first joy was soon broken off in exchange for sorrow and bitter tears. That second joy shall be a joy forevermore." If you want to know more about what Jesus dying on the cross and his resurrection from the dead mean for your life, I would encourage you to join us for our Easter services this coming week. As Dean mentioned, we have our Good Friday service at 9 a.m. this coming Friday and our Easter Sunday service at the normal Sunday time of 9 a.m. I'd love to see you there. But for now, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, for King Jesus. We thank you that he reveals himself so plainly to us. It's obvious who he is. I pray that you would help us who know him to honor that by making him the center of our lives. I pray for those who may not know him yet, that he would be revealed to them, especially at this time of Easter, Lord, the most significant event in the Christian calendar. We pray that your name would be known and would go out in this region, in this town. In Jesus' name, amen.